We were talking about the Unitarians last time. They focused on the humanity of Jesus. And I ended by saying that was no, for the Unitarians to focus on Jesus' humanity was not for them to denigrate Jesus. Because for them, being fully human had come to have a kind of a new sense of what it meant. For a Calvinist, to be human was to be damned, right? Irretrievably damned through actions not of your own, a condition that you could not overcome. Folks, and Jordan, this is part of the answer to your question. One of the reasons why people so readily could give up Calvinism in the early 19th century is because they now stood with us on this side of the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment's rescue of the moral faculties of man. And it became harder and harder and harder to vindicate the God of John Calvin in that world. So, being fully human now was a good thing. Being fully human for these enlightened Unitarians meant cultivating to the fullest possible extent one's God's given gift of reason. To cultivate to the fullest extent God's gift of reason to you. And to pursue in that way excellence and self-realization. Now, as you do that, you are supposed to also honor and obey God. God the Father. For the Unitarians, God was pure spirit. God the Father was pure spirit. He was invisible. Bless you. He was invisible. He was unapproachable except through the rational, reasonable faculties of rational and reasonable men and women. And they pointed out that the incarnate God, this man named Jesus, probably shouldn't call him the incarnate God, should I? This man named Jesus always spoke of himself as being subservient to the Father. They made a great deal of the fact that Jesus never, only in one place, ever calls himself, associates himself with God the Father. He's always the Son. And he is inferior, below God the Father. So, the Unitarian's God is a human. An extraordinary human, but a human. But folks, I'm bound to tell you also that the Unitarian Jesus is, did I just say Unitarian God? Okay, I'm sorry. I caught the perplexed looks. The Unitarian Jesus is a man, but again, kind of a weird man. He's kind of a weird man. He was a man totally outside of his culture. He was a man unaffected by the contingencies of time and place. He was not the Jesus of history for whom the quest was beginning to look. Now, we already told you that, haven't we? Talking about Thomas Jefferson's God, right? He's not placed in an historically specific situation. Let me quote to you from William Ellery Channing, who is probably the leading intellectual of early American Unitarianism, a New England minister, raised a Congregationalist but becomes a Unitarian. Of Jesus, he said, his character has in it nothing local or temporary. By that means, it means temporal, located in one place. His character can be explained by nothing around him. His character can be explained by nothing around him. His history shows him to us a solitary being, living for purposes which none but himself comprehended, and enjoying not so much as a sympathy of a single mind. This is kind of a sympathetic, strange, alone, unapproachable human being. And notice in Channing's description also a new emphasis. I don't really know of anywhere before the 19th century this happens. Let me read it again. His history shows him to us a solitary being, living for purposes which none but himself comprehended and enjoying not so much as a sympathy of a single mind. Where did Channing put himself in order to write that sentence? Where has he had to have gone to know that Jesus felt alone? What? Aligning himself with Jesus more precisely. Worse than that, Jason. What has he done? It's too obvious. Where? Been where? No, not. I'm going to make you say it. What? As Jesus. Where has he been then? Thank you. Say it again. Say it. In Jesus. Folks, I think this may be the first time. Folks, that's awfully presumptuous. Let me tell you what Jesus thought. But he does. And you know, he also talks about the C word. Character. The character of Jesus. What do we call character now? Starts with a P. Person. Good for you. Personality. Give you a C. Personality. Folks, new 19th century word. We're inventing a new science. What? A new science. Psychology. Right in the Scottish and German universities, psych is being invented. And here we see them. They're beginning to psychoanalyze Jesus. Folks, they're not going to stop. But it's new. Coming out of the Enlightenment. New sciences. Now, the Unitarians' most serious criticisms of the evangelical Jesus that comes out of the revival was that these folks denied him as a human his full status as a person. And a few people are actually beginning to use the word personality. What do we mean by personality? What? Tell me. You say, does he have a good personality or a bad personality? What is that? Individual thought processes? Traits. What kind of traits? What is it? Character. Go back to that character. It's hard to talk about personality without talking about character. It's hard to talk about character without talking about... But that's what we're doing now. Personality, all of these things that come together to make us uniquely who we are. Folks, this is a new idea, actually. For the Unitarians, a person's personality was a unit. It was unitary. A single integration of all of the human character traits that form their person. And they said, and this gets a little complicated, so follow with me. They said that Christians in general and Trinitarian Christians in particular, remember these people aren't Unitarians, Trinitarian Christians in particular really get themselves balled up in trying to figure out the personality of Jesus, because he doesn't have just one. What does he have? Jesus? How many characters does he have? Two. He is human. He is divine. And they said, you know, you just can't do that. You are really going to finally emphasize one too much and one not enough. In fact, they didn't call the Trinitarians, some of them, they didn't call them Trinitarians. They called them Quadritarians. They had four gods. They had God the Father, they had God the Holy Spirit, and they had God the Son who was human and God the Son who was divine. No. He's not divine at all. He is human, and that's what's wonderful about him. And that's what all of you Trinitarian evangelical Christians are missing, said they. For the Unitarians, the Unitarians, Jesus was human. And he was remarkably human because he integrated in his own human being all of the excellences of the human condition. Forget about the divine. He's human, but he integrates, brings together in his own humanity all that is best in the human condition. And what are those things? Well, here they are. They won't surprise you. Humility. Simplicity, reason, and love. Humility, simplicity, reason, and love. New England Unitarianism was a humane, genteel, paternalistic systems of ethics and morals. In the final analysis, it was a comfortable, undemanding faith. A comfortable and undemanding faith at a time when other Christian systems were making religion a matter of drama, even of trauma in the camp meetings. For instance, one critic said that New England Unitarianism, which was focused on Boston, preached their own Trinity. And you want to write this down. This is intended to be funny. I hope it is. They said that New England Unitarians preached the Trinity of the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. And it was an elite, aristocratic, self-consciously proud, actually, religious system, particularly in Boston. And it was said of the leaders of New England Unitarianism in Boston, and this is using the most aristocratic names, that the Fish family, talked to the Cabots talked to the Lodges, and the Lodges talked to God. Aristocratic, elite, formalistic, rather cold. Folks, you don't usually have emotional elite religions, do you? Well, it won't surprise you young people then if I tell you that in the 1830s and 40s, the Unitarians, who had themselves been very critical of evangelical Protestantism, produced their own critics. And guess who they very often were, their critics? Guess who they were? They were very often their sons and daughters. This is so remarkable as to be noteworthy. It happened all of the time. Much of the power of the revival had come from its emphasis on the individuals throwing off institutional restraints and finding his or her own way of getting inside the heart, the source of all action. In the 1830s and 40s, the sons and daughters of the Unitarians found their own way to throw off the restraints of the past and to partake of the energetic liberation that defined the antebellum period in the United States. And we call these people the Transcendentalists. Read your outline. Aristocratic New England in the 1820s, 30s, and 40s traveled to Europe in large numbers for the first time. They traveled especially to German universities, and there encountered the fully developed Romantic movement that we addressed last time. The Romantic movement with its rejection of the Enlightenment's emphasis on reason and rationality. These young people, having traveled abroad, came back and became the source of American Transcendentalism, a movement among New England elite that functioned for many as a religious system. And the man we associate mostly with this is, of course, Ralph Waldo Emerson. Now, let me give you a quick and dirty rundown of Transcendentalism, with my apologies for those of you who know something about it. Transcendentalism was based on an alternative way of knowing, a way very different from the way that underlay the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment said that we knew only through reason, through sensory experience, through experiment. Transcendentalism, on the other hand, was a form of idealism with a capital I. It was part of a human, really, tendency, idealism, to believe, that's probably been this forever, to believe that behind the perceived world, known by sensory perception, lay the real world, the transcendent world of divine reality. The Transcendentalists came to believe that that transcendent world of divine reality was to be found through the part of the mind called the intuition. And that it was to be found by communing with the world of nature and making your intuition available to the world of nature. Now, the Enlightenment also had talked about nature. They also had an approach to nature. The enlightened scientists said that God had given us nature, which operated according to his laws, and had given us reasoning faculties to know those laws. And that in learning those laws, we came to know the mind of God. For the Transcendentalist, the world of nature had transcendent moral meaning. And it had transcendent moral significance beyond the laws by which it operated. You learned from nature not by studying it, but by, and the word was very often used, communing with it, by making all of you available to it in quietness and meditation. And there you learned its moral truths, which transcended its laws. Now, as a religious system, belief system, Transcendentalism really didn't exist. As far as I know, there was never a first Transcendentalist Church of Andover, Massachusetts, or anything like it. Most of them either became unchurched or they kind of went to a Unitarian church occasionally or didn't go to church at all. But they believed in the perfectibility of man. And they believed that sin was simply blindness to nature and to its transcendent meaning. And that the good life was lived by remaining open through your intuition to the moral significance by which we're inspired by nature. And the Transcendentalists had a different take on our man, Jesus, than did either the Evangelicals or the Unitarians. And I want to tell you a little bit more about Ralph Waldo Emerson. Like so many of these transcendental, how have you studied Emerson? Some of you studied Emerson. Oh, wow, good. You know then, don't you, that he was the son of a Unitarian minister? That he himself was ordained to the Unitarian ministry for a while and actually tried it, but resigned the ministry. And in the 1840s and 50s, he became a first. Ralph Waldo Emerson became the first American to make a good, solid living by doing what? Was it? Oh, couldn't make a living by writing poetry. Was it? On the new railroads, he traveled here and there, and he was the first sort of popular lecturer. And he spread his gospel by the railroads, which is the way the gospel spread for the next 60 years. All righty? In 1838, Ralph Waldo Emerson was invited to give the commencement address to the Harvard Divinity School, which was probably the stodgiest institution in the United States of America at the time. They never asked him back. But he wrote a beautiful speech, unlike anything that had ever been heard in Harvard. And on July the 15th, on a beautiful summer day, in the yard at Cambridge, he started by saying, this is called the Harvard Divinity School Address, he started his sermon this way. In this refulgent summer, it has been a luxury to draw the breath of life. And folks, the Romantic movement had arrived. What the hell does refulgent mean? Isn't that a beautiful word? What does it mean? What would you just expect it meant from that, from its sound, the way he uses it? In this refulgent, yes, buddy. Color, filled with, whatever. Refulgent. I don't know what the root would be. Anybody can figure out the root? Now, you guys are so easily snowed. You're all saying, wow, I didn't know that. And I'm thinking, why the hell should I pay attention to someone named Buddy, you know, about Latin? I bet you're right, though. Bright, sunny. He's just overflowing. Folks, if you feel bad, just look in the mirror and say, refulgent. Oh, come on, get over yourself. In this refulgent summer, it has been a luxury to draw the breath of life. When's the last time you felt like that? This morning, 6 o'clock, the grass grows, the buds burst, the meadow is spotted with fire and gold in the tint of flowers. The air, he doesn't stop, the air is full of birds and sweet with the breath of the pine, the balm of Gilead and the new hay. He's enlisting your smellers. Night brings no gloom to the heart with its welcome shade. Through the transparent darkness, the stars pour their almost spiritual rays. Man under them seems a young child, and the huge globe a toy. How many of you have seen 2001? Remember that big old baby up there at the end? Have you seen 2001? Oh, it's a magnificent ending. I don't know what the hell it means, but man, it's magnificent. This baby's big as the universe, going to play with the universe. And his huge globe a toy. The cool night bathes the world as with a river and prepares his eyes for the crimson dawn. The mystery of nature was never displayed more happily. Folks, this sounds almost hallucinogenic. Ralph Waldo Emerson would later speak about going into nature and become as a giant eyeball, letting nature just flow into you. You've never done anything like that, have you? You don't take drugs, do you? Maybe he did. Nope, he was just a romantic and believed that all of nature was out there to instruct us. Emerson could also be scathing in denouncing both what he considered to be the fanatic emotionalism of the evangelicals and the cold formalism of the Unitarians. Doesn't like the emotionalism of evangelicals or the cold formalism of his dad. And he was especially critical of their ideas about Jesus. Now, folks, you volunteered to take a course on Jesus in America. And I warned you the first day that the different Jesus is just going to start piling up. Well, here comes another one. Ralph Waldo Emerson thought that the evangelicals and the Unitarians alike taught that the religious life was about venerating someone else, Jesus. Emotional evangelicals, cold formalistic Unitarians, they both said that the end of religious life, the reason for it, is to venerate Jesus. To venerate someone else. Instead, Ralph Waldo Emerson said, people should be trying to accept the chance that God gave them through Jesus to become themselves someone new. The end of life is to become someone new, yourself, through God's gift, Jesus. In that same Divinity School address, Emerson laid his ideas out about Jesus. Jesus, he said, belonged to the true race of prophets. He saw with an open eye the mystery of the soul. Drawn by its severe harmony, ravished with its beauty, he lived in it and had his being there. Jesus saw the mystery of the human soul. And then, emphasize, alone in history, he estimated the greatness of man. Now, folks, in Orthodox Christian theology, how heretical is that? Jesus estimated the greatness of man. No. Why did Jesus have to come in Orthodox Christian ideas? Because we were about as far from being great as possible. We were all damned because we were willful sinners. No, says Ralph Waldo Emerson, in the early 19th century in the United States of America, alone in all history, Jesus estimated the greatness of man, all man. One man was true to what it is, and you and me, he said. He saw that God incarnates himself in man and evermore goes forth anew to take possession of his world. Christ, he said, preaches the greatness of man. But we hear only the greatness of Christ. Folks, have you ever thought about that idea? Well, here is Ralph Waldo Emerson coming at you. Emerson reminded his hearers that Jesus had said to his own age, I am thee, right? Check the Gospel of John. Guess what Jesus would say if he came back in the 19th century, said Ralph Waldo Emerson. You. He said that by focusing on Jesus' personality, be it human or divine, the Unitarians and the Evangelicals both ignored the true importance of Jesus. And the true importance of Jesus was to stir up the divine in mankind. The church, he said, dwells with noxious exaggeration about the person of Christ. But the soul knows no person. It invites every man to expand to the full circle of the universe and will have no preferences but those of spontaneous love. Folks, we're supposed to expand to the whole end of the universe as people. We will meet another set of people Friday who believe the same things. We call them Mormons. Franklin and Jesus had said that Americans were too busy worshiping Jesus to try to meet the demands he made of the moral life. Emerson now said that they were too busy praising Jesus to look for and to develop the divine within all of them. The divine that Jesus alone had recognized and honored. All righty? Questions? Yes, Jordan. Oh, Emerson didn't want everyone to become anything except what? All they can be. I like that, actually. Themselves. And how many themselves are there? As many as there are of them. Folks, this is the essence of American democracy. And Jordan is about as far from sort of hierarchical control as I can get. Now, does he come from the elite? Of course. Of course. All righty. Other questions? Observations? Yeah. Oh, Ralph Waldo Emerson's Jesus in one word was what? I don't know. No, I don't think he's just making Jesus into his own image, or is he? Is he? Aaron? Does he believe that Jesus is within us? I don't think he does. So how do we find out about Jesus? Nature. And how good is that as a way to find out about Jesus? Doesn't really work, does it? And he doesn't read it. That's one of the fallacies here. But he's also not interested, he's also not interested in forming a church. He's interested in people becoming all that they can be. That sounds so trite because it's become trite in our culture, right? I mean, it's the Marine slogan, right? Or is it the Army? What? But folks, we're just really starting democracy here. And Emerson is saying all of us need to get away from the formal creeds of religion and get outside. And folks, guess what? In the United States, we had more of outside than anybody. I mean, we were raping and pillaging it, but it was there for a while anyhow. Okay? All righty. Okay, let's get really complicated. Let's talk about the women. I told you there would be a female Jesus. Well, here she be. Her name is Mother Ann Lee. The Shakers. The full title of the Shakers are the United Society of Believers in Christ's Second Appearing. United Society of Believers in Christ's Second Appearing. The Shakers emerged, before there was an Ann Lee actually, in the mid-18th century in England. And it emerged within Quakers. But under the infusion of the Holy Spirit, some of the Quakers began to shake. What would you call shaking Quakers? Baptists? How about calling them Shakers? God. How long is it to retirement? Just kidding. As a young lady, she was very poor. She had a bad marriage, and she had even worse experiences with childbirth. She lost four babies. And she got very sick once. And they thought she was dead. But she wasn't. This happens all the time, folks. You know, they start to bury someone and they sit up. And very often they set up transform. Because guess what had happened to them while they were dead? They had had what you call it? A weird experience. Actually, there's a word for it. phrase for it. Out-of-body experience. She dreamed that she'd gone to heaven. And there, she had been given a special commission from God. And then she came back, and she began to function in society as a shaman, a holy person who had been sanctified, set apart by an out-of-body experience. And in 1774, Anne Lee came to what would become the United States and began to gather followers. But she died, actually, in 1784. But in the last few decades of the 18th and the early 19th century, her followers created settlements of Shakers in New York and Kentucky, Indiana, New Hampshire, Maine, the Midwest, and New England. You don't need to know the names of the state. And the ideas that we think of as Shakerism emerge in the 20 years after her death. The Shaker cosmos is based on one of the oldest ideas in religion, that divinity is dual. There are two dualisms in Shakerism. One is the dualism between male and female. Divinity can be both male and female. In fact, Shakers taught all of creation is male and female. The first man, Adam, was actually both male and female. He had male and female natures. Even angels and spirits are male and female. They partake of both spirits. The man named Christ, with the quotes around it, Christ is one of the highest spirits in the cosmos. This Christ is not the Son of God. This Christ spirit inhabits a man who becomes the Christ. The Christ spirit is the name for the Spirit of God that redeems mankind. The Christ spirit that comes to inhabit the man named Jesus is the name for the Spirit of God that redeems mankind. Now we'll get to the female part of that in just a minute. The second dualism that's involved in Shakerism is the dualism between flesh and spirit, material and immaterial. Adam and Eve's sin, the Shakers taught, was having sex outside what they call the order of the times and seasons of natural creation. That is what we would call recreational sex, sex that is not supposed to lead to procreation. Jesus, they believed, was the male incarnation of the Christ Spirit. Now, folks, the Christ Spirit had always been up there with God, and it's still up there with God, with the angels and everything. This spirit comes to inhabit Jesus. Jesus is called, in this sense, the second Adam. And as Adam's sin condemned man, Jesus is the Christ Spirit death, sort of redeems us. And on the cross, the man named Jesus, now the Christ, replaced the natural realm of flesh with a new spiritual realm of the Spirit. And now all mankind can aspire to follow Jesus' example of mortifying, getting rid of the flesh, and becoming spirit. All flesh, all carnality, especially sex, had to be crucified. Here is a quote, and I think I'll put this on the blackboard also. Jesus, the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, is a quickening spirit. He came not only to redeem mankind from that loss into which the first Adam had plunged them, but to raise them to a state far superior, even to eternal life, from which they could not fall. Have you got it? Jesus is the male incarnation of this always existent Christ spirit. Is everyone clear on that? He then died on the cross. Now, not exactly to redeem us from sin and not to lead us in how to live an ethical life, but to show us how to get rid of all the material world that impedes true spiritual life. He's not modeling obedience. He's not modeling an ethical life. It's showing us the way, the path to rise above physicality and carnality. Jesus then was the first appearing of the Christ. Guess who the second appearing is? Ann Lee. Mother Ann Lee was the second appearing of the Christ Spirit, this time in female form. She was the facilitator, they said, of the Christ Spirit. The first to successfully find the way that Jesus had pioneered. Now, folks, this is actually quite simple. Jesus, now possessed by the Christ Spirit, showed us the way, led to the cross. Now, we can all find that way. And Mother Anne was the first to really find it. Now, let's follow Mother. Is that clear? All right. The kingdom of God was established on earth with the creation of the Shaker Church. Its principal tenets were easy to understand: common property, celibacy, confession of sin, separation from the world, and perfection. Shall I do it again? Common property, celibacy, confession of sin, separation from the world, and perfection. And again, Ann Lee was the female incarnation of the Christ Spirit. Moreover, it's important that she is a woman because Jesus fixed up what Adam had done wrong. Guess whom that leaves, kiddos? Come on. Eve. So guess who's going to fix up what Eve did wrong? Mother Ann. Folks, this actually makes all kinds of sense. We should all be Shakers, for God's sake. Just kidding. Sort of. A woman had led mankind into sin. A woman would now lead them out of sin. She was the counterpart of Jesus. Now, the belief in a dual Christ was based in part on revelations. Check out your book of Revelations, the last one. Revelations 11:3. Revelations 11:3 says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, Christ and Anne." The idea that Christ would be prefigured as a woman was prefigured by the fact that Jesus appeared first to the women after the resurrection. And in John 1:13, John says, "The children of your elect sister, our lady, greet you." That's prefiguring Ann Lee, they said. Well, Ann Lee died in 1784, but her followers organized very quickly communal groups that proved quite active in the early Republic. In fact, the last Shaker died in your lifetime. They practiced as close as to sexual equality as anyone I know of in the Western world. Each of the communities was ruled equally by an equal male and female. Work was divided equally, and I actually mean this. The men cooked, the women took care of farming without much gender specificity. There was no marriage. Couples had to separate to become Shakers. Celibacy for them, which becomes the most notorious thing about them, was the most effective way to demonstrate godliness and the most effective way to demonstrate the power of getting rid of all carnality. The sex act is the essence of carnality, they said. Folks, it's an old idea. Now, and they didn't care about growing in numbers. They weren't trying to convert anybody. In fact, you really had to pass a kind of grueling test to get accepted. And they didn't accept most of the people. What they were doing in their communes was modeling the true spiritual life to a world from which they had withdrawn. And by 1860, there were 6,000 of them. Yes, Jordan. The gospel is out there. They will talk to anyone who comes to it. Jordan, it's kind of like monks. You know, cloistered people. They were there to model. And folks, I will tell you something. Going to see the Shakers becomes a real kind of entertainment, actually, in this. And people really wanted to become Shakers. Folks, you speak as if there have never been people who embrace celibacy in all the world. Folks, it is the most powerful way to separate yourself from the human condition. Can I get a witness? I mean, it's just so obvious. But you, all of you sex-crazed kids, can't imagine that, right?
I woke up this morning with my mind
loaded out there.
I woke up this morning with my mind standing on Jesus. I woke up this morning with my mind
loaded out, standing
on Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.